Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 8 through 11 this morning. In our series in 1 Peter, we come to the passage that speaks to us about resisting the devil. And the main idea of this passage this morning is that we resist the devil by preaching to ourselves the glory of God's grace that has come to us in salvation. This passage today is dealing with our conflict with the devil. This commandment, resist the devil, is the central idea of verse 8 through 11. And so before we take a look at the passage itself, I need to say a few things about the devil. And I need to say a few things about what it means to resist him. So this sermon has a lengthy introduction this morning before we're going to begin to look at those verses together. I want to talk about the devil. I want to talk about what it means to resist him. Under the devil, I want to talk about a little bit who he is, talk about his person. I want to talk a little bit about his work, and I want to talk a little bit about some of the misconceptions that we can have about the devil and about how he works. And then we'll spend some time talking about what it means to resist him, and then we'll be ready to look at our passage. So it's a very lengthy introduction this morning. Stay with me. So some things about the devil. I want to say three things about him in general, about his person, and all of these are pointing us to this central idea that we really want to get a hold of this morning, that the devil is a real and a present danger in the life of the church and the life of the believer. He is a real and present danger in your life. Three things about the devil. First of all, he is an active person. The Bible makes this very clear to us in a number of places. I'm going to give you a sample of some of them. The Bible tells us in Job chapter 1, verse 7, that he walks to and fro across the face of the earth. The Bible tells us in Job that he stands before God to make a case before God against God's people. He incites kings to sin against God, as we see with David in 1 Chronicles 21:1. He deludes, deceives, blinds, hardens sinners in service to God's wrath, as we see with Ahab when God sent a deceiving spirit to Ahab to lead Ahab into a battle that ultimately led in Ahab's death. We also see it with the Jews, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded their hearts and kept them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is active. He was the one who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 22, verse 3. He was active in Peter's denial of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. He was the force behind Job's afflictions and sores, Job chapter 1 and 2. And he was the one who hindered Paul in his journeys, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. He is a real and a present danger in the life of the church, and especially, brothers and sisters, in the life of believers in your life. He is a spiritual person. The scriptures teach us that he is a spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He is the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. What the Bible means when it says that he is a spirit is that he is not of flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6. He's not limited by a body. He is spiritual. He is intellectual. He is emotional. He deals on that plane. He works in the hearts and the minds of men, and he works through their imaginations. He is a spiritual force. Paul says the cosmic powers over this present darkness are not of flesh and blood. He calls them the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He is spiritual. He's not limited like you and I are by a body. That means that he is stronger than you and I are. He is a real and a present danger. He's a personal force of will. The scriptures say that he has a will. It says that there are those who have been captured by him to do his will, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 26. To have a will means that he is filled with love and hate. And we know that the scriptures teach us that Satan hates God and he hates his people. And most of all, he hates the truth. He loves a lie. He's a force of will. He is dedicated to the destruction of your soul and the destruction of the truth. He is a real and a present danger. Some Christians think very little of the devil. I think that there might be a temptation in a church like ours, a Reformed faith church, to make little of the devil or to marginalize him or to put him on to the side in our thinking. We must not do this. He is a real and a present danger. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 11 is pointing us to the danger that he is and that he plays in our life. He's active, he's spiritual, and he is bent on the destruction of your soul and the undermining of truth in your life. Well, that's who he is. Let me talk a little bit about his work. He is the tempter, the Bible tells us. Here's what we need to understand about Satan. He's the force in the world who causes people, especially God's sons, to twist and misuse the scriptures. That's our doctrine about Satan's work this morning. He's the force in the world who causes people, especially God's sons, God's daughters, tempts them to misinterpret and to misapply the scriptures. That's his work, to twist and misuse the Bible. This is what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Adam was God's son. Eve was God's daughter. Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, "Did God say?" He tempted them. He led them to misinterpret and to misapply God's word. This is what he does. This is how he acts. This is what he did in Job's life when he brought suffering into Job's life, when he appealed to God to bring suffering into Job's life, and God ordained that suffering should come into Job's life. But it was Satan who stood before God and requested those sufferings. Does Job serve God for nothing? He brought those sufferings into Job's life because he wanted to lead Job down the path of doubting God's goodness, of twisting and misapplying the scriptures. And as we read the book of Job, he was nearly successful, because as we get to the end of that book, Job began to justify himself rather than God, and he had to repent. God had to rebuke Job and say, "I'm in control of all things, Job. I have you in my hands. This is in my power, and I'm doing this all for my glory and for your good." Job was about to disbelieve all of those things. This is who Satan is. This is what he does. He twists the word of God. He leads God's sons to misinterpret and to misapply the scriptures. This is what he did with Israel in the wilderness, at the waters of Massah and Meribah, when they began to twist the work of the Exodus itself, and they began to say, "God led us out of Egypt. He worked that marvelous redemption for us just to bring us into the wilderness so that we could die." It's a lie of Satan. That's what he does. He leads his people to misinterpret and to misapply the scriptures, to doubt God's goodness. This is what he did with David when he incited him to take the census. God had made a promise to Israel that the number of the children of Israel would be as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And Satan incited David to take this heavenly promise and make it an earthly reality by numbering the children of Israel. And it brought great judgment upon the nation. This is, of course, what he does with Jesus himself in the wilderness. And the three temptations. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's working with Jesus theologically. He's making a proposition. You're the Son of God. That's true. Jesus was the Son of God. And then he's tempting Jesus to misapply and to misinterpret that truth. Well, if you are God in the flesh, then turn these stones into bread for your own well-being, your own pleasure. And we can look at the other temptations that Satan tempted him with and see that he's doing exactly the same thing. He's leading Jesus, or he's attempting to lead Jesus, to tempt Jesus, to misinterpret and to misapply God's word and to doubt God's goodness in his life. Of course, Jesus conquered the devil in those temptations. Jesus stood where we often fail, praise the Lord, and he is our Savior. But what I want you to see here is that Satan is the force in the world, the devil is the force in the world that causes men to twist and to misuse God's word. Now, here's my challenge to you this morning. I'm going to convict you for just a minute, I hope. Raise your hand. Don't literally raise your hand, but this is the way I'm going to approach this. Raise your hand if in your life you've ever misinterpreted or misused God's word. That's the powerful work of the devil in your mind and in your heart and in your life. How many of us here have always believed in the doctrine of election? Most of us have not. Some of us may have. The younger generation may have. Praise the Lord. Or you can think back to that time in your life when you came out of an old denomination. You think when you weren't in Christ and you walked your own way in the world. And you can think about even since you've become a Christian, how often you doubt God's goodness in your life. Brothers, in those cases, you are in the paws of a lion called Satan, the devil. And he has his sights on you, and he is ready to devour you in those moments. And so he is a real and a present danger, and we desperately are in need of a Savior. Let me talk about some misconceptions about the devil, just so that we can touch on these very briefly and explain them. The last one is the one I want to emphasize, but indulge me for just a minute, because I think these are important. We need to understand, as I've already said, that the devil is a spiritual being. That means he works in the minds and the hearts of men. The Bible tells us he mainly works through the imaginations of men. That's where his work is. These doubts, these fears, these lies, these illusions, these deceptions, these delusions. He works in the imaginations of men. He's the opponent of the truth. He works through men's imaginations when it comes to the physical manifestations of the supernatural and idol worship and false religions. There are many who look at the supernatural phenomenon, the physical manifestations of supernatural phenomenon in the false religions of this world or in idol worship, and they attribute them to demons. The Bible is very clear to us that idols and false religions are vanity. They are nothing. The physical manifestations of the supernatural are merely the product of men's imaginations. This is the work of Satan working spiritually in the minds and the hearts of men's imagination. He works through men's imagination when it comes to the persecutions of Christians in the world by governments. There's many who would attribute that work to Satan. It is the sinful and corrupt imagination of men that would lead a government leader to persecute a people who do nothing but seek the good of society, who do nothing but live quiet lives, who want nothing else but to live peacefully and quietly and to promote the well-being and the good of society. Satan works through the imaginations of men. He works through men's imaginations when it comes to the various misconceptions that our culture has of the devil himself. Some imagine that the devil is equal with God, a kind of balancing or opposing force. Some people imagine that hell is the devil's dominion while heaven is God's dominion. These ideas that we see in our culture, some conceive of the devil as a red-horned, goat-like creature who torments sinners in hell. And the Bible is clear that God alone is God. He is sovereign. There is no one who can oppose him. Even hell is in God's domain and under his control. Even the devil himself will be judged by God when he is thrown into the lake of fire. He works through the imaginations of men when it comes to Christians' complacency about the devil. And we've already touched on this, but just to mention it again, some Christians imagine that we don't need to worry about the devil if God is in control. That's how they deal with this subject of the devil. And of course, that's nothing but pure imagination. That's nothing but presumption on our part. The Bible teaches us to pray. We pray it every week, don't we? Lord, deliver me from the evil one. Deliver us. He's a real and a present danger. It's our imagination if we're complacent about him. Look at Job, David, and Jesus, whom we've already mentioned. They had real battle with the devil, real influence in their life. The most important misconception that I want to highlight is the one that we want to take note of today. It's the misconception that we are not accountable for our sins if the devil is at work in the world. It's the devil made me do it misconception. This is a widespread misconception. You'd be surprised how easy it is for Christians to fall into this misconception. I see it. I have seen it. Some people imagine that they are not accountable for their sin because the devil is the activity in the world leading men to misinterpret and misapply God's word. They hear things like this. They hear that the devil is the occasion of sin in the world, that people are enslaved to him, that they're bound by him to do his will, that he's the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. And then they come to the conclusion and they say, if that's true, then when I sin, it's not really my responsibility. I'm not accountable for it. The devil made me do it. God can't hold me accountable. The Bible is 100% and absolutely clear that people may be able to say the devil made me do it in the ways that I've just mentioned. But no one can say, therefore, God does not have the right to hold me accountable for my own actions. No one has the right to say, I'm not responsible for my actions. The occasion of that action might have been a deception. I am responsible for my own actions. His existence and activity does not nullify our responsibility. He's a powerful force in the world, and yet we are rightly held accountable for how that force affects us in our life every day. We are accountable for our unbelief. We're accountable for our disobedience. And this reiterates to us these two core principles that I'm beginning my message with today, that the devil is a real and a present danger, and he's ready to devour you. He's ready to devour your soul. And we desperately, desperately need a savior. We need someone who can rescue us from this devil. So we need to see that the devil is a real person, a real power with real influence. His main work is spiritual. He leads people to twist and misuse the scriptures, to misinterpret and to misapply doctrine, to misinterpret, misapply the scriptures. Our only defense against the devil, then, is God's word and our faith in it. And there's where I have good news for you, brothers and sisters, because both God's word and our faith in it are gifts of God that he gives to his people because he loves them. They're gifts of God to us, and we possess those gifts, and God enables us to use them. But even better than this, brothers and sisters, God's word and our faith in him is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the word of God, the word of God incarnate, the one who crushes the head of the serpent in his very person and work, especially his work on the cross. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so Christ has come to crush the head of the serpent, and he dwells in us to enable us to crush the head of the serpent underneath our feet. The scriptures are very clear that the serpent, that the Satan, that the devil is crushed under the feet of Christ, but that also he will be crushed underneath our feet. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise that God gives us. So we come to this with great encouragement. A sense of the danger, but great encouragement in the promises and the power and the grace and the mercy of our Almighty God. Well, let me talk a little bit about what it means to resist him. We've said some things about the devil. He's a real and a present danger. He works in the minds and the hearts and imaginations of men. He leads us to misinterpret and misapply God's word. What does it mean to resist him? Because that's what the passage today is calling on us to do. Our Savior, through the apostle, is calling on us to resist the devil. Verse 9 tells us to resist him. This word resist is an important word. It's used many places in Scripture. Wherever it's used in Scripture, it means to engage the mind and the heart to answer someone, especially their lies or their sins. I could give you a whole list of examples here. I don't want to wear you out with this, but if you'll just listen to me and soak this in, I can give you scripture references if you're interested in them. But this word that Peter uses here, to resist, in one place it means to protest, to open one's mouth and to speak against. It means to argue against, to open one's mouth, use the reason, to speak against. It means to debate, to open the mouth, use the reason, speak against, answer. It means even to marshal authorities against, which is the idea of getting something that somebody else has said and using that to answer someone. It means to confront. It means to use the promises, doctrines, and commandments of God against. It means to contradict. It means to deny someone's message. It means to resist someone's will. The main idea behind this word is to answer someone's lies and to refuse to go along with their will. This is what Peter means when he says that we must resist the devil. We must answer him. And so the main idea of the passage that we have before us is that we must resist the devil by preaching to ourselves the truth and answering his lies and answering his deceptions. His work is to misinterpret and misapply the scriptures. We answer him by correctly interpreting the scriptures and correctly seeking to apply it in our life. We must preach the truth to ourselves. We must preach what has been preached to us from the scriptures. To answer his lies, we must exhort ourselves to resist doing his will. We must be little preachers, each one of us in our hearts, day in and day out, preaching to ourselves the truth. This is what the text is exhorting us to do based on what we've already said. And so this devil is roaming about. He's seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking to devour us theologically. He's seeking to devour us by undermining the preaching. And this is where our battle with him, this is where our resistance occurs. And so the text is going to give us three exhortations that's going to help us with this, going to give us some instruction with this, give us some guidance and direction on it. The text gives us three exhortations. First of all, we must preach to ourselves with a sense of Christ's soon return. The doctrine of Christ's second return will help us in resisting the devil's temptations, the way that he leads us to misapply God's word, the way he leads us to doubt God's goodness to us. We must preach to ourselves the common faith, and we must preach to ourselves the absolute, unwavering goodness and glory of God in the gospel. We must preach these things to ourselves. We must absorb these things. We must keep ourselves in them. So let me walk through these each one at a time. We must preach to ourselves a sense of Christ's soon return, number one. This is what verse 8 is telling us. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice those two terms, sober-minded and watchful. Those are eschatological terms in the Scriptures. Almost everywhere that they're used in the Bible, they're used in context of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Be sober-minded, be watchful. This idea that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour is the idea that he has been defeated by Jesus Christ, and his time is short, and he is full of rage and anger against God and against his people. He's upped his game, as it were. Sometimes people struggle with this idea. They say, how can Jesus have won a decisive victory against the devil, and yet he still roam around like a roaring lion, being a threat to God's people? This doesn't add up in some people's mind. Let me give you an example of what the Scriptures mean when they speak like this. There's an example of this in the Exodus. When God led Israel out of Egypt, he won a decisive victory against Pharaoh and Egypt and the Canaanites. It was a done deal. God's kingdom was coming on the earth and the nation of Israel in all those ways that he had said that he would at that time and place. But the kingdom wasn't consummated. The Canaanites still dwelt in the land, didn't they? Even when they went into the promised land, they still dwelt in the land. Even when they conquered all the cities and there was a decisive victory at each place, the Canaanites were still present, weren't they? They were still there. There was a resistance that remained. The kingdom wasn't consummated until David became king, and they had peace and rest all around. So there's a decisive victory, but then we're looking for a consummation of that victory. In the meantime, we still have to deal with the remaining resistance. This is what the Bible means when it says that Jesus, or that the devil has, that a decisive victory has been won against him, and yet he still prowls around like a roaring lion. Let me give you a modern day example, because I think it also might be helpful. It's like this. Now, don't get political. It's just an example. But the war on terror is a really good example of this. There was a decisive victory that occurred in the war against terror when Osama bin Laden was killed. Decisive victory. We could celebrate at that point. But the victory wasn't, and it won't be consummated until there's no more terror in the world. In the meantime, there are still pockets of terror. This is exactly what the Bible is telling us when it says that Jesus Christ won a decisive victory against Satan, and yet he still roams about like a roaring lion. His power has been greatly weakened, and yet he's still active. This is so. This took a long time to explain, but I wanted you to understand what's being meant here. And so this is what Peter is pointing at here when he talks about the devil prowling around. What this really is then is pointing us to that day when the victory will be consummated. That's what he wants us to think about here. He's prowling around. He's all the more vigorous because his time is short. And so as we look at verse 8 is pointing us to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the idea not just of his second coming, but of his soon return. The closeness, the nearness of it. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. Brothers, what this is telling us is that we must preach to ourselves Christ's soon return, and we must preach to ourselves our doctrine in light of Christ's soon return. My challenge to you today is, do you preach that doctrine to yourself? Do you preach to yourself? Do you keep in constant reminder to yourself, as often as you can, the second coming of Jesus Christ? In fact, his soon coming. Does it shape your perspective? That's what that word sober-minded means. It means to be clear-headed. You view the world through the lens of the fact that Jesus Christ isn't just coming again, but he's coming again soon. Does that put life into perspective for you? Do you preach that? Do you apply it in your life? If you don't, you are in the paws of a roaring lion ready to devour you. And if you do, you are under the protection of the angels of God. Does it increase your love for God and for Jesus Christ as you think about his soon return? That he's not just coming again, he's coming again soon. That you will see his face. This is what the word watchful means. Again, look at how it's used in the New Testament. Every place, it's this idea of watching for the coming of Christ, of the coming of the Master, who when he comes will reward his people who have trusted him and believed in him. It's the idea of seeing him face to face. Brothers, you will see him soon. This will guard us. This will protect us against the devil and against his lies and against his temptations. And this is what the passage is exhorting us to do, to resist him in light of these glorious truths. So we must preach in light of Christ's soon return. We must preach his soon return. We must preach in light of his soon return. Do you preach your theology? Brothers, I know you preach your theology. I know you preach to yourself. Do you preach to yourself in light of Christ's soon return? Do you preach the doctrine of the Trinity to yourself, knowing that it's that Trinity whose face you will see in the face of Jesus Christ when Christ comes again? And that day isn't far off. That day is soon. You will be in the presence of God forever and ever. Do you preach the doctrine of sin and of man and creation, the fall of the world into sin, in light of the fact that there's a new creation coming, that there's a resurrection coming? In other words, do you preach it in light of Christ's soon return? Do you preach these things to you in light of that glorious doctrine that's so guarding to our hearts? Do you preach the atonement, knowing that Jesus Christ, what he did for us to declare us righteous, he's going to make us righteous? The war with sin that we struggle with and the power of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification will soon be over. Do you preach it in light of his soon return? Do you preach to yourself that this thing that we do here on Sunday morning, where we come together as a church and we operate as a church and we worship the Lord, will be consummated soon? This is just a picture of what heaven will be. As we gather around the Word of God and worship the Lord, brothers, soon, do you preach it to yourself? This is what it means to resist the devil. This is how we answer his lies. This is what Peter is telling us. Second, we'll move along pretty quickly here. We must preach to ourselves the common faith. Look at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's two things here in verse 9 that we want to look at. First, we must preach to ourselves the unshakable, proven doctrines. That's what he means by firm in your faith. This phrase, firm in your faith, could be read, the faith that is firm. It's the idea that not every doctrine is created equal. We preach to ourselves the main doctrines, the fundamental articles of the faith. We preach those gospel doctrines. We preach them because they are unshakable and they're proven. Some men have pet doctrines. And I was going to illustrate this a certain way, but there's some men who have pet doctrines. They get on a doctrine, that's all they ever preach. Sometimes it's a side doctrine. We have side doctrines. All doctrine is important, but not all doctrine is equally important. Peter here is telling us to preach the firm in your faith, the faith that is firm, the fundamental articles of the faith. You say, what does that mean? Well, look with me at chapter 1, verse 3, just for example. There's a lot of examples that we could look at. We'll look at a few of them. And I hope that you preach these doctrines to yourself even now as I'm preaching them to you. And I hope you think about how you do preach them to yourself. And I hope you think about how you can continue to preach them to yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 12. I've said to you the book's a book of parallels. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 12 is the parallel to the passage that we're looking at today. But look at this. This is a wonderful doctrinal, theological treatment of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Peter is doing here. And he begins with this glorious propositional statement in verse 3 that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed. Do you preach that to yourself? That he's the source of all blessing, the source of all blessing, light, life, and power. That there is no blessing apart from him. He's the one and the only God, and there is no other. And so there's no blessing apart from him. Do you preach it to yourself, brothers and sisters? That's a fundamental article of the faith, that God is the only God and there's none besides him and he's my God. Do you appropriate these doctrines when you preach them to yourself? So you're not just giving the truth, God is blessed. He's blessed. He's my blessing. He's my God. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. The Lord is my God. Do you appropriate to yourself? Do you preach to yourself these doctrines? He's Holy Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of the Son. And brothers, if you're united to the Son by faith, then he is your Father. Do you preach it to yourself? That the blessed God, the source of all blessing, light, life, and power, is your Father in Jesus Christ. Do you preach it? This is how we guard ourselves against the devil. According to his great mercy, it says next. Do you preach to yourself the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin? Great mercy. Do you preach to yourself that you're a terrible, horrible, rotten sinner who's broken God's law, violated, you're worthy of death and condemnation? You are not worthy of an ounce of his mercy. You need great mercy, not a little bit of mercy. You need divine mercy. You need Trinitarian mercy. And it's come to you because according to his great mercy, he's caused you to be born again to a living hope in Jesus Christ. Do you preach it to yourself? The fundamental articles. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that living hope is Christ himself. He is our living hope. To see his face. And we have that hope because of what he did on the cross. Because of his death and because of his resurrection, he atoned for all of our sins and he caused us to walk in newness of life. And we could keep going down through that verse, but just skip down to verse 10 with me. You could keep preaching that message to yourself and appropriating it to yourself. He's my living hope. And he went to the cross for my sake and for the sake of all of those who believed in him. But just to carry this along, he gets into the doctrine of the Word. Again, these fundamental, basic doctrines of Christianity, verse 10, concerning this salvation, he begins to speak about revelation. The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and inquired carefully. Verse 12, it was revealed to them. They wrote these things down, that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that now have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that angels long to look into. So that's a big, long sentence, but he's getting to the doctrine of the Word. Do you preach the doctrine of the Word? That the prophets were sent by God in order to reveal to you his saving purpose in your life and in the life of the church. Glory is that. What wonderful mercy, what wonderful grace, what a gift of God that is for his glory. Blessed be his name indeed. And angels long to look in it. Do you preach to yourself that the things that you experience, that you believe, that you preach to yourself, that when you do, heaven itself finds something to glorify God about that it doesn't even have in heaven itself, a glory that excels. You don't see it. You don't see it by sight. You don't taste it. You don't feel it, do you? You're thinking to yourself, man, that's not how it is when I preach to myself. But boy, that's what we're preaching to ourselves. We believe it by faith. The angels long to look into these things. They desire it. The work of God's grace in your life is like a glory that cannot even be found in heaven, is the idea that Peter's getting at there. And it's all through the revealed Word. Do you preach these fundamental articles of the faith, the glory of God and his grace in your life in his salvation? We could look at the creed. We're going to read and recite the creed today. We believe in one God. We believe in one Lord, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven. Brothers, what a glorious, rich doctrine, truth that is. You've got to hold on to it. How are you going to protect yourself against the devil if you don't believe that Jesus came for you? For us men. For our salvation. He divested himself of his glory for your salvation, for your glory. He divested himself of his glory in his person, the person of the Son, and in his human nature, so that you might be glorified through salvation. I've said to you, the book of 1 Peter is about glory. Glory, glory, glory. And the difficulties, because there's somebody who wars against all of this, and he works in your imagination to make you believe a lie. And we're often caught by it, aren't we? This is like what Jude says in Jude, verse 21. You don't have to turn there, but he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean stir yourselves up to be loving to God and to do good works. So that may be included, but that's not what that verse means. It means to keep yourself in these glorious truths, the doctrines of his grace, the doctrines of his love. Keep yourself there, he says. It takes a little bit of labor. You've got to preach to yourself. You've got to preach to yourself what has been preached, because this is God, how God protects his people. He protects his people from the work of the devil. The devil would misinterpret and misapply the scriptures, so we've got to answer him. We've got to resist him. We've got to debate and argue and contest and bring to bear the authorities against him. And we have to say, that's a lie. God loves me. He keeps me. He's my Father. Jesus Christ died and is alive again for me. He lives within me by the power of his Holy Spirit. These things are sure to me because the Word of God says them, and I have the hope of heaven, where even the angels will worship God because of the work that he's done in my life. We answer him when we doubt the goodness and grace of God in our lives. And this protects us, brothers. If you're not preaching to yourself these wonderful and glorious and great truths, then you are in the paws of the devil, and you are close to being devoured. And yet God is our deliverer. He delivers us through these great and precious promises. And where we fail, Christ has prevailed, as you've heard. He's won our victory for us. So be encouraged by that as well. So we preach these common doctrines, and I should say we preach these unshakable doctrines. That's the first thing that he says, firm in your faith, the firm doctrines. Verse 9, we preach the common doctrines. That's what he means when he says there in the second part of verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He means these same kinds of sufferings, this same battle with the devil. Every believer everywhere is engaged in. Every believer everywhere is preaching to themselves the fundamental articles of the faith, preaching to themselves the goodness and the grace and the glory of God to them in Jesus Christ. And they're having to face their sufferings and their trials and their afflictions by preaching to themselves the goodness of God. And they're engaged in the same struggle that you're engaged in, to doubt God's goodness when those trials come, and to misinterpret and to misapply. They're beat by every side by false teachers and false doctrines and all the rest. And so we preach those same doctrines that every Christian preaches. This is why we read the creed, brothers and sisters. It's a condensed form of our doctrine. Christians everywhere read this creed, because it's the common faith. It's the faith that we believe. And it's a glorious faith. Brothers, there are Christians, I mean, I don't want to get trite or trivial with you, but it's a wonderful thing to think about. And that's what I want to impress upon you, that there are Christians all over the world. Every Christian man, every Christian woman, every Christian child of all ethnicities, of all races, of all social statuses, in South America, in North America, in Europe, in Africa, in China, in Australia, all over the world, are preaching to themselves, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten me again to a living hope. That living hope is Jesus himself, through his person and work, the death and resurrection of Christ on the cross, revealed to me by the prophets in the Old Testament, explained to me by the apostles in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, preached to me by a man that God has sent to me. And they preach it. And they preach in light of the second coming of Christ, and we must stand shoulder to shoulder with them and hold fast to the teaching that has been taught to us. This is what Peter is telling us. This is how we resist the devil. This is how we answer his lies. And so we equip ourselves with these things. And we worship God as we even just think about it this morning, don't we? Because of all of these glorious realities that are ours. Number 3, we must preach to ourselves the absolute unwavering goodness and glory of God in salvation. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. And this will be our last point. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, face to face, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion, the victory, the glory, the rule, and the reign forever and ever. Amen. We must preach to ourselves that our sufferings are small. They're light and momentary. This is what the scriptures teach us to do. If we're going to preach to ourselves that our sufferings are light and momentary, that means that we have to believe that they're light and momentary. And this is impossible for us to do in the flesh. The sufferings seem so big. You say to me, that's an easy thing to preach, Pastor, but you don't know what I'm struggling with. You can't begin to imagine how difficult this really is, how surmounting it seems, how overwhelming it appears to me, the struggle that I go through just to get up in the morning, whatever it might be. And maybe I don't understand. I would argue that I certainly do understand, but maybe I don't understand. But this is what Jesus did for us. He despised the shame when he was facing the wrath of God. This is what he did. He despised the shame. He endured the cross. He was preaching to himself the glory. Psalm chapter 22 tells us that he was. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 3 tells us that he was. And so don't do it for my sake, but do it in imitation of him for his sake, who certainly does understand the sufferings that you are facing and going through. And I would reckon has probably suffered much worse. Or think about Paul. Paul suffered in so many ways. In fact, I think God put him through all of those sufferings to be an example to each one of us. I don't think there's a category of suffering that Paul didn't suffer. And you know all the sufferings of Paul. He was beat so many times. He was stoned almost to death. In fact, they left him for dead. So he understands that suffering. He despaired even of life at times in his life, which means that he thought he was as good as dead. He didn't think that there was any way out of the trouble that he was in, that it couldn't possibly occur, that his ministry was over. He despaired of life. He thought he couldn't go on. He despaired of life. And he suffered all of those things. And what does he write in Romans chapter 8? Not me, but what did Paul write? The Paul who suffered all of those things by God's care for him. He said, the sufferings of this life are not even worth comparing to the glory, the eternal weight of glory that's ours in Christ Jesus. We got to preach that to ourselves. That's what sustained Paul. He preached those things to himself. That's why he wrote it in Romans chapter 8. He said, they're light and momentary. He preached to himself. And this is what Peter's telling us to do here, is to preach to ourselves. Yes, the sufferings, they're there, brothers. We don't want to take them lightly. Jesus suffered. On the night before his death, we can think of that particular example. Great drops of blood. In fact, the scripture tells us that he was anxious that night. It wasn't a sinful anxiety, but it was a real genuine human anxiety that he was suffering as he was facing the cross. And the Bible tells us he was preaching to himself. He was enduring that suffering as he preached to himself the glory that was his and that would be his at the resurrection. And he was preaching to himself that it was momentary, that it was light compared to the eternal weight of glory that was going to be his. I guess I could try to illustrate this. I don't know if I need to illustrate this. I think we get the concept. I have a brother-in-law, but let me illustrate it to you anywhere. I have a brother-in-law. Some of you know him, Norman. If you know Norman, some of you don't. He's a giant. He's a big guy. Tall dude, loud, just naturally loud. If he whispers, you can hear it across the room because he's huge. He's really tall. He makes me seem small. He's tiny to me. And like he could overwhelm me. But if I set Norman next to the Empire State Building, suddenly he's not even worth comparing. And this is kind of what the scripture is telling us, that our sufferings are for a little while compared to the eternal weight of glory, eternal life in Christ Jesus, which is coming to us not a long way off, brothers and sisters, but soon. And so we must believe this. We must preach to ourselves that the sufferings are small. That's what he's saying there in verse 10. He goes on to say, and the God of all grace. And Peter's saying two things here. The first thing he's saying is that our trials are small because God is good. I was going to add with Paul. Remember this also about Paul. Paul went blind in his old age. I bring that up to say that Paul didn't just suffer here and there in his life. And there, what he had in mind were even those sufferings in his life that were never really healed or cured in this life. He was comparing the sufferings of this life to the life to come, the time that he had left on this earth to the eternity that he would spend in heavens. But now, Peter comes here, he talks about the God of all grace. He's telling us that God is the God of all grace, first of all, to remind us that all the trials and afflictions that come in our life, even if it's through the instrumentality of Satan, is under God's control, and it comes from a place of God's goodness and grace. We have to preach that to ourselves. What is the trial that you're facing? Do you receive it as a gift of God? Because that's what it is. It's a grace. It's His mercy to you. You got to believe it. Don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness who said, God brought me out to this wilderness, to this trial, just to kill me. You got to say, God brought me here because He loves me and He's saving me. He's working an eternal weight of glory. You got to preach it to yourself. God's the God of all grace. The trials in your life are His grace to you. The second thing that Peter wants you to remember when he says that God is the God of all grace is that there is not any no grace in Him. Now, if you're a grammarian, you probably just hated what I said. Maybe you did. If you're a logician or a mathematician, you loved what I just said. I'm going to repeat it because I can't think of any other way to explain that God is the God of all grace but to reword it and restate it in the negative, which is that there's not any no grace in Him. He's all grace. He's all grace. To those who are in Christ Jesus, it's nothing but grace. It's all grace. His whole being is grace. It exudes grace. It's substantially grace. Love to His people in Christ Jesus. He's the God of all grace. There's not any no grace in Him. This means that He's full of every grace. He superabounds in the particular graces that you particularly need to get through the particular trial that He has particularly brought into your life. He's the God of all grace. Not only is the trial itself the grace of God, but He sustains you by grace in that trial. You got to preach it to yourself. Because that's not what we do when we get into trials. We say, God hates me. We start to doubt His goodness. We begin to whine and complain. And we're unthankful suddenly about the trials that are coming to our life. And then we don't go to God for the grace that we need because He's able to sustain us, because He's working a purpose for us, a far greater weight of glory than we can even begin to imagine. So we've got to preach it to ourselves. The suffering is small. The suffering is small because God is the God of all grace. And we must preach the glory. That's what He says in the next place in verse 10. The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Brothers, you've got to preach to yourself that God has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Let me say something that is going to shock you. You've got to get it, or you're in danger of being devoured by the devil. What is the purpose for which God saved you? Why did He do it? He did it to glorify you. He did it for your glorification. He's called you to His glory in Christ Jesus. You don't have to look there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 makes this clear. In chapter 2, of course, you remember Paul is talking about how we're dead in trespasses and sins, and yet God's grace came to us. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. Why did He make us alive in Christ Jesus? Chapter 2, verse 7, so that, it's a purpose statement, in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Which is to say, so that in eternity, in eternal life, He might continue to show grace upon grace upon grace, everlasting, gift upon gift upon gift, blessing, benediction upon benediction, for life everlasting. That's what He's called you to. That's His purpose. And we don't always see it, but that's His purpose. And some people are very uncomfortable with this point. They're uncomfortable with this point because they say to themselves, God's purpose in salvation is His own glory. But brothers and sisters, the gospel tells us that He divested Himself of His glory in the person of His Son, and in His human nature, for your salvation, for your well-being, for your glory, for your blessing. And this is so important, because if you lose this idea, how can you imitate Him in His glory? Two things. How will you ever return to Him the glory that He's worthy of because of what He's done for you? If you don't receive and believe that He did it for your glorification, because He loves you, He's poured Himself, His fullness out for you. Brothers, there's no worship. How proud we would be if we thought we could worship Him apart from that idea.
are that reality. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Get a hold of it and never let it go. And then how would you imitate him? Where are you going to find the strength or even the idea or the motivation to divest yourself of your glory, of your pleasure, in service to those around you, in service to God, because that's what he's done for you? We've got to get it in our heads that God is the blessed God, and he's done nothing but bless us, and that's his purpose, is to bless us. And it rebounds to his glory and worship forever and ever. It's a cycle of glory. It's a cycle of blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, the glory of his grace he lavishes upon us. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Preach it to yourself. If you don't preach it to yourself, brothers, then you go around serving God, worshiping and serving your neighbor, moaning and groaning and reluctant. And I'm not saying it's a cure-all, as if we don't struggle with sin, even if we believe the truth, but the truth will protect you. God gave everything for you. It's who he is to love you in Christ Jesus. For us men, for our salvation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He sings over you in love. Let's go on. What a glorious truth it is, brothers. We've got to preach it to ourselves. The devil's trying to undermine these particular issues all the time. And he would devour you. And so you got to preach to yourself the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the glory of God. He himself, that's it, face to face, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These four terms are repeated for emphasis. The big idea is that God will soon be gracious to you in every way that you particularly need and beyond your imagination, beyond what you could even dream of. The scriptures make it very clear that the things that God has in store for us, no man has imagined. This is why Paul says that we ask that Christ would do things above what we can even ask or think. And so we've got to do the work there a little bit to answer the devil's lies. We've got to think about Christ's soon return. We've got to think about these common doctrines and appropriate them to ourselves, receive them by faith. And we have to keep preaching the absolute, unwavering goodness and glory of God in salvation. Brothers, the gospel means good news. It's all good news in Christ Jesus. There's no bad news in it. Even the things that seem like bad news are good, and they lead to even better good. And so we then finally must preach God's total victory. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen and amen. In other words, may his grace and his glory reign forever. The idea is that grace wins in the end. And if grace wins in the end, then let's take comfort and encouragement. Christ has already defeated Satan. He's already crushed him under his feet. He's already equipped us with what we need to do the work that he's calling us to. And he will shortly consummate that victory, brothers and sisters, in your life. May he have the dominion forever and ever. Amen.